Now, you've been sitting down for a while, so what we're going to do is we're going to stand up to read God's Word together. I go over to India quite a bit, and when I do that, this is one of the things they do in India, is they often stand up to read God's Word. It's an acknowledgement that we're standing under the authority. We're acknowledging the authority, not of the preacher or of anybody else, but we're acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus, the one whose Spirit breathed out the Word. So I'm reading from verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read on into the beginning of chapter 5. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Lord God, this is your word, and we stand under its authority. Thank you that you've breathed it out. Now breathe these words into our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, please have a seat. We're picking up where we left off from yesterday, so we're hoping to cover those three little bits of godliness. Remember, we're thinking about progress in godliness, and then we're going to do the progress in gifting, all by 10 past 11. It's going to be remarkable. Now, I want you to have a think, just before we get into the text, I want you to have a think about who your favourite Christian leader is. That's a strange question to ask. What I mean by that is, who is the person you particularly like reading their books? You know, when a new book comes out from them, you kind of rush along, you kind of go onto the 10 of those website, and you say, I'm going to get that one because I love the way that person writes. Or perhaps it's someone whose podcast you like listening to, or sermons you like to download. Have you got someone in your mind? Someone you think, yeah, I really like that guy, or I appreciate that woman's ministry, whatever it may be. Have you got someone in your mind? Now, just ask yourself, why do you like that person? Why do you like that person? It may be perhaps because it's of their preaching style, if they're a preacher. It may be something to do with their writing style, if they're a writer. It may be something to do with their insight, if they're a theologian or they're thinking through issues. Maybe if you're listening to podcasts, it's just because they're funny. You like to just have a lighter moment. But isn't it interesting that the people that we put on pedestals, the way that we relate to them is entirely functional. We think about what they do. We like what they do, or we like the way they do it. There's nothing relational there. And yet, if you have a look down in 1 Timothy chapter 4, what is Paul calling young Pastor Timothy to? Until I come, set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love. In love. Paul could mean love for God. Set an example, Timothy, to the other believers with your love for God himself. I don't think actually that's what he is talking about. If I had longer, I could prove it to you. Most of this little section is all about horizontal relationships, how Timothy is to relate to others in the church. And I think actually this list here, these five qualities, I'll put four fingers up there, but there are five qualities, are all actually horizontal. Now, of course, the love that we have for others is directly related to the love that we have for God. At one level, they're inseparable. You know that. You could turn and see what Jesus says about the law and how he reduces the law down to two commandments. Or you could look at the way that Jesus wonderfully reinstates the Apostle Peter at the end of John. And where he says to him, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. And he says, well, feed my sheep. Love my sheep. Look after my sheep. So the love we have for others and the love we have for God are, of course, inseparable. But it does seem in this section that Paul is talking to Timothy about the work of he will do it as a gospel minister and the love that he must have for others that must be on display, that must be evident. So just go back to the question I asked you at the beginning. That there is a sense in which if I were to go along each row and say to you, who's your favourite preacher? Your answer should always be the same. It should be my pastor. He might not have all the flair of Piper. He might not have the shirts that I've got. He probably hasn't got the shirts I've got. He might not have the intellect and some of the insights that maybe some of the greats have. But he loves you. He's preaching to you because he loves you. And as he sits in his study and as he prepares his sermons, or perhaps in any other context, if it's someone who's leading a small group or someone who's leading a women's ministry, as they sit and prepare, they're doing that because they love you. And you know what? That makes them a greater preacher than Piper or anybody else you care to name. And that is what Paul is calling Timothy to. He's calling Timothy to love people. It's a really important question actually to ask at the beginning of ministry. Do you love people? How easy do you find it to love people? How do you cultivate a love for people? You know, you'll soon find, if you haven't discovered already, that people in church can be quite unlovely. Not us, of course. We're all perfect in every way. We're like Mary Poppins. But everyone else. But actually, we don't base our love, do we, on what people are like. That would be madness. You think about the love that God had for us. How do you cultivate a love for others? How, in fact, do you progress in love? Well, the answer is that you have to train yourself with the Holy Spirit's help to love people, not because they're lovely, but because God loves them. You think about your own salvation. Was there anything lovely in you? Did God look at you, or let me make it personal, did God look down at Adrian, 12-year-old Adrian, that's how old he was, did God look down at 12-year-old Adrian and say, he's lovely, he's lovely, I'm going to make him mine? Of course he didn't. That's not the gospel, is it? He looked down at 12-year-old Adrian and said, he's disgusting, he's black, he's dark, he's a child of the devil, in fact. That's the language the Bible uses. But I'm going to make him my child. I'm going to set my love upon him. I am determined to set my love upon him. That is grace. That is amazing grace, that he should love those who are unlovely. And actually, part of growing in love, part of cultivating this love for others, is not to think about them as we want to think about them, but to look at the person in the, whoever it is in the front row, to look at Phil, to look at Catherine, to look at Fiona, and so on, and to say, I'm loving those people not because they're lovely, but because God loves them. And therefore, I'm going to love them. I don't love Phil because he's got a nice breath. That would be ridiculous. And the guy who this is not going to work, is it? It's going to be another poor illustration as I work this way. The guy over here who's not got nice breath, you know, I go home and say, I can't do with him. Because every time I talk to him, it smells like sort of the garlic factory's coming out. I can't be doing with him. He's not very lovely. That's not the way to think about people. The way to think about people is this. I'm going to love them because God loves them. I'm going to love them because Jesus has shed his blood for them. I'm going to love them because Jesus has stretched out his arms for them. I think if we're going to progress in love, and that's what we are to do, remember, verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, literally be them, so that everyone may see your progress. If we're going to progress in the way that we love others, we've got to start thinking about people as God thinks about them. We've got to see people as God sees them. That's how you progress in love. Let's move on. Let's think about faith. Don't anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, faith is a big word in the Bible. I don't just mean it's a big word in that it's got lots of significance. Of course, it has got lots of significance. The gift of God by which we're saved. I don't just mean it has lots of significance. I mean that it's a big word in the sense it's used in lots of different ways. And actually, even just within 1 Timothy, Paul uses the word faith in lots of different ways. And if we're going to understand what he's saying in chapter 4, we've got to see what he means. So just have a look back to 1 Timothy 1 verse 2. And you'll see one of the ways that Paul uses the word Timothy. He uses the word faith. He uses the word faith essentially to describe Christianity. So chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. What does he mean? kind of means, you know, we might say Christianity, we might say what we believe. That's the way that that word is sometimes used in the faith. Sometimes it's used another way that we would use it. Look across at 1:14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a gift that God gives to us so that we believe. Faith is kind of like belief, not quite the same. It's that kind of idea. It's used that way as well. That's two ways it's used. It's used a third way as well. This way is a bit more subtle, but you'll find it in chapter 5 and verse 12. It really means faithfulness, being trustworthy, being reliable, or doing what you said you will do. So look at let's read from verse 11. In this little section of 1 Timothy 5, Paul is instructing Timothy on how people are to be cared for if they're vulnerable in the church. And he says this, "As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list." It's a kind of a caring list, if you like. "For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their faith." They've broken their first pledge. They're not doing what they said they would do. Now the Bible, even just in 1 Timothy, uses the word faith in those three different contexts. And actually we do the same as well, don't we? We do the same as well. So we talk about keeping the faith. That would kind of be a colloquial expression, keeping the faith. We talk actually about having faith in something or someone. So I'm an Arsenal supporter, you can pity me. And Arsene Wenger is always saying, you've got to have faith in me, trust me. But we also talk about it in terms of faithfulness, being true to what we've said. We talk about breaking the faith, which actually means I said I would do something, actually I won't do it. The word is used in all those different contexts. Now what does Paul mean in 1 Timothy 4? When he talks about faith. Well, I don't think he can mean Christianity. I don't think he can mean when he's talking to Timothy, "Listen, Timothy, I want you to set an example for the believers in your faith." Now, obviously, Timothy is to do that, but it would be strange to put faith in this list. Because actually, faith is kind of an umbrella word. Just turn back to chapter 2, verse 15. I'm very nervous about quoting chapter 2:15 because it raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? But just look with me at the way that faith and love work. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Do you see how faith, love, and holiness sit alongside one another? It's different things. But when we get across to chapter 4, verse 12, what we've been looking at, this is a description of holiness. So it would be very odd if faith was part of that. It doesn't kind of quite make sense. It looks as though the big thing has suddenly become a little thing. So I'm pretty sure that actually what Paul is saying to Timothy is this. He's saying, Timothy, you've got to set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faithfulness, in being trustworthy, in being reliable, in being dependable, in being someone that others can count on. Now, of course, as with love, that is very intimately connected with our relationship with God, the faith that we have in him. Of course, these things are all interconnected. Nothing is isolated in Christianity. But that's the thing that Timothy has to have in view as he listens to his mentor's words to him. He is to be dependable. Now, it's an interesting quality. Just as you begin to think about ministry, we sometimes laugh this off, don't we? We sometimes say so-and-so is not very reliable. You know, so-and-so is a leader in the church, you know, is a great preacher, but, oh man, so unreliable. And we sort of laugh that off as though that's an endearing quality. But actually, it's not an endearing quality. When you think people in the church are depending upon you, people on the church actually, in the church actually are counting on you to do what you say you will do, to keep the promises that you've made. I think that really hits the road when you're thinking about how you work with volunteers. Much of church life is about working with volunteers. And if you've come from a kind of business background or professional background or any kind of working background, really, where people are paid, suddenly working in a church, this is a bit of a wake-up call. Because you discover that working with people who are not paid and who are volunteers is an entirely different thing from working with a workforce where they kind of collect their weekly paycheck or whatever it is. I think that's true in church leadership. I think most churches, the majority of elders are men with kind of busy jobs and other commitments. And it's very easy to think that you, as the full-time paid worker, actually can expect the same of them that you give. And so therefore, in an eldership, much falls on the full-time worker. That's just the nature of it. And in those circumstances, when these guys are busy and they're serving and they're giving you their precious, precious time, you've got to be trustworthy. You've got to do the things that you say you will do. That is a Christian virtue. Or you take any other group in church. Actually, if you're leading perhaps a little women's group or you're leading a group of youth leaders, you're very often working with another group of people who are volunteers. And you've got the time, perhaps, and some of the energy, and you are paid, in fact, to deliver some of the things that these people just haven't got the time to do. They're counting on you. Or perhaps even more significantly, one of the sad things about working for the FIC, there is just one, is we're kind of in the front row, not just of all the joys, but actually of all the sorrows. There aren't many, but there are some, and they're painful. When relationships between churches and leaders break down, and churches close, all kinds of things that go wrong. And very often at the root is a lack of trust or a breakdown of trust between the leaders of the church and the congregation of a church, or between the pastor of a church and the elders of a church, or between a worker in a church. And once people stop trusting one another, then really there's hardly any way back, not humanly speaking. Lots of other situations can be redeemed. But actually, when people stop trusting one another, it's very difficult, humanly speaking, for there to be redemption. Now, you might say, well, I can't do anything about what other people think of me. And the answer is, yes, you can. You can set before yourself the goal, the Christian goal, of being trustworthy. That is supremely the characteristic of God himself, isn't it? He is faithful. That is a faithfulness that is demonstrated in Christ Jesus, the faithful one who did what his Father asked him to do and did what he committed to do. So actually the cross is not simply a model of love. It's not simply a model of mercy and kindness and grace. It's all of those things. It's a model of the faithfulness of the Father and actually the faithfulness of the Son. And remember, he is the great shepherd. And as under shepherds, we're called to be like him. Now, how do you make progress in that? How do you make progress in your trustworthiness, in your faithfulness, in your dependability? I think like lots of other areas of life, we've got to ask people for help. We've got to ask people to give us feedback. We've got to ask people to be willing to say to us, Adrian, you got that wrong. And we've got to be willing, I've got to be willing to hear that. Now, there's two difficult hurdles to overcome there. I'm full of pride. We're all full of pride, aren't we, really? So actually, to be able to go to someone and to say to them, I am giving you permission to point out to me when I'm not being faithful, that's a really big hurdle. But actually, an even bigger hurdle is to be able to say, and I'm going to listen when you say it. But that's what we need if we're going to make progress. I think in life, we're a lot more casual about stuff today, and in many areas of just life in general, I think that's a good thing. It's good that we go and get uptight about things. But as Christians, we need to model. As prospective gospel workers, and some of you in gospel work already, we need to model what it means to be faithful. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Set an example. Speech and conduct in love, in faith, and in purity. Purity here is almost certainly sexual purity. We've already covered conduct, which is behavior, but the word purity is most often associated with sexual purity. That's why I read on to chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The implication there is a sexual purity, isn't it? A wholesomeness, if you like. Now, we could kind of get, I could get sort of very grumpy old man and bemoan about how we live in such an impure world. Listen, the reality is we've always lived in an impure world. Okay, all you need to do, if you want to, is go to the British Museum and have a look at the Greek urns. and see the kind of stuff that went on, okay? That the last 200 years in this country have been abnormal, not normal. A world which has rejected its creator and its savior, and a world which lives for itself and indulges itself, is always going to be corrupt sexually. It's always going to be the case. It might be kind of hidden away. It might just be put behind the curtains for a little bit, but it's always there. I think there is a difference now, without wanting to turn into the grumpy old man, I think there is a difference now in the way that that immorality has become privatized. So actually, one thing that the internet has done is it's made immorality very private. Now, it's no longer what happens as you walk along the street and kind of pick up a prostitute, so to speak. It's now, you know, what you can do with a door closed in your bedroom. And so there is a shift. But the underlying problem, I think, has always been there. And we as Christians are called to be different. Absolute purity, Paul says to Timothy. I think, friends, as gospel workers, we've got to think about this really clearly. And I think you've got to think for yourself about your own circumstances. And we're each in different circumstances. Some are married, some are single. Some have a kind of close circle of friends, others don't. And some are in small churches, some are in large churches. We're all in different circumstances. But you've got to think about what purity looks like. Remember, this is a public display of purity. So in other words, it's not simply about putting off. It is also about putting on, and it's about people seeing that. Let me give you a couple of examples, just very practical examples. In our house, we've always said we have car rules in our house. What are our car rules? Our car rules are this, that I won't drive a woman on my own in the car. So when we had kids were younger and we had babysitters, when it was time to take the babysitter home, if it was a woman, my wife would always take the babysitter home, always. If I was driving to a conference, so Becky and I have driven to this conference, we could have shared a car, we haven't, we've come independently, we won't go in the car together. Now that's not because I don't like Becky, I think she's very nice, thank you Becky. But actually, we've got to set an example. I'm not saying that, I'm not suggesting that if we'd been in the car, anything might have happened, we would have been tempted in any way. But actually, we're setting an example for others. It's about how others see us. It's not just about what's in our own hearts. That's the key thing about being in a leadership role. That's the key thing about being in gospel ministry. It's not just, actually, about what we are. It's about what others see in us and what lessons others take from us. That, if you like, is a negative idea, what we don't do. But here's a positive idea. I think the idea of purity, we've got to move away from the idea that purity is simply about not doing stuff. Remember, purity is part of godliness, and godliness is part of being like Christ. So ultimately, purity and godliness is being Christ-like. It's about doing things, not doing them. It's about putting off and putting on. And I think I want to display to people, now you'll forgive the illustration, but I'm married, so this is my particular circumstance. If you're not married or in a different circumstance, your situation will be a little bit different. You've got to work these things out for yourself. But I want people to see, not simply that I'm going to be taking care to avoid certain circumstances, but I want them to see that actually I think very positively about purity. I want them to see that I have affection for my wife and that that's important to me. I want them to see that I enjoy spending time with her and I like spending time with her. And that's part of what I'm cultivating. Now, of course, different people display affections in different ways. I'm not saying you'll be exactly the same as me. There's one person in the office, I'm not going to tell you who it is, but there's one person in the office who every now and again says, I'm just going off to have a cup of coffee with my wife. And I kind of punch the air. Yes! Yes, so that, you know, that's a great thing to do. And actually, that's saying to other people, that what is that doing? That's displaying a purity. That's displaying, you know, I love my wife. I want to spend time with her. I enjoy spending time with her, and that's important to me. That's really good. And sometimes, actually, as those who are leaders of a congregation, we've got to take those positive steps of purity. It's not simply saying, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. But sometimes it's saying, do you know what? I can't be out every night this week because I've got to spend an evening with my wife. Now, just for the record, I'm really against date nights. Okay, hate the idea of date nights. But Val told me to say they're a great idea. I just think it's a bit contrived. That's why I don't like the idea of date night. So I think it's a bit contrived. Every minute with my wife is a date. She's not here yet. God, I kind of, it's terrible. If you see her later, you tell her I said that. No, I love spending time with my wife. The way our life works, we don't need to create date nights. We enjoy being together. We don't particularly need to kind of cultivate that time. We do very well. Now, your situation may be different, and maybe you do need a date night. But actually, I don't particularly like the idea. But actually, it's saying to people something, isn't it? I mean, this is actually what is good about it. It's displaying to a church or to a group of fellow leaders or fellow workers, actually, this positive purity, that is really important to me. That is really important to me. And it's important to you too. How do you progress in that? Well, in the same way that you progress actually in everything else. You keep reflecting on it. You keep thinking about it. You keep measuring it. You keep asking questions. How does this come across? What did you think of that? It'd be very interesting, wouldn't it, if you asked people in the church to get a bit of paper and write down some words that they thought about you. Write down some descriptions of you, some phrases, some attributes. I wonder actually how many of verse 12 would appear in the list. Probably not faithfulness. You'd probably feel that if someone wrote that they're a bit trustworthy, that they couldn't think of anything nice to say about you. It's kind of a default position. But I wonder how many people would say, yeah, he's pure. How many people would say that about you? Progress in godliness. But also progress in gifting. Until I come, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And as David articulated very well when he was up here talking about primer, these things go together. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. I think probably 16 is sort of summarizing the verses that have gone before. The life, I think, is what comes through in verse 12, the set an example in speech and conduct, love and faith and purity. And I think the doctrine is the stuff that's picked up in verse 13. It's connected to the teaching, isn't it, that goes on in the church. Persevere in them, end of verse 16, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I guess a key question for you over this weekend is to think about your gifting. Are you gifted to be in gospel ministry? I hope I've displayed just in the first part of this morning and yesterday too that you need to be asking a question about godliness too. But of course you need to be asking a question about gifting. Some people point out that if you go to 1 Timothy 3 and you look at the qualifications for overseers, there's virtually nothing said about gifting. And that all the focus is on character, and that's exactly right. But you can overplay that. You can overplay it. Because all the way through 1 Timothy and through 2 Timothy and into Titus, it's pretty obvious that those who are being considered are those who are able to teach. And actually part of the work of ministry is preaching and teaching. So although character is very important, as we've just seen, we need to progress in godliness, it's not the only qualification. Well, we don't just want leaders who are godly. They've got to be godly, but they've also got to be people who can minister to others. And so Timothy is not to neglect his gift, verse 14, but in fact he is to progress in it. There is something going on here which I kind of call a gifting paradox. Do you notice the language? Do not neglect your gift. The idea that somehow God has given to Timothy something, a gifting to be used in the church. It's an idea that comes through a couple of times in 1 Timothy. We could turn across to 2 Timothy. Let's just turn to 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul is unashamed to say to young Pastor Timothy, this gift that God has given you, yeah, do something about it. Work at it, progress in it, be diligent in it. For this reason, verse 6, chapter 1, 2 Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Isn't that an interesting kind of juxtaposition? Fan into flame the gift of God. You, Timothy, fan into flame. You know what he means by that? You kind of got your fan in, trying to make the little embers come to light. What are you trying to fan into flame? The thing that God has given you. I think that's the tension we've seen all the way through here. That what comes from God and is a gift from God, we have to work at. With the Spirit's help and depending on his power, which is at work within us, we need to fan into flame. So here's a key question to be thinking about this weekend. Is it a gift that you have? I think it would be possible to distinguish between preaching and teaching. Perhaps they seem to be separate things, verse 13. But I guess they are both a ministry of the word. Probably one is a public proclamation, a calling, if you like. That's almost certainly the preaching. The teaching is the work that goes on all the time, instructing and helping people to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But Timothy is to progress in this gift. Now, what's slightly surprising is the way that Paul breaks it down. So let's have a quick look. We come towards the end. Until I come, devote yourself, what does he say first of all, to the public reading of Scripture. Now, isn't that an interesting idea? You know, if you were to think, what is Paul going to say first of all about the gift that has been given to Timothy? This is not what you would have written first, is it? The public reading of Scripture. Over these last two sessions, as we've planned them, we've modelled the public reading of Scripture. We've done that intentionally and deliberately. But actually, do you know what is one of the saddest things today? If you go to evangelical churches, not just FIC churches, any kind of evangelical churches, you hear really good singing very often. You hear kind of mediocre praying, and you don't hear much reading of Scripture. I'm not a great fan of liturgy. I'm an independent. I don't want to be bound by liturgy. But one of the things, at least, that liturgy gives you, especially in an Anglican Book of Common Prayer setting, is a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the New Testament, a reading from the Epistles. And I think we've got to regain that. Now, is that what Paul means? I think it's part of what he means, but is it only what he means? Is he saying to Timothy, what have you got to make sure is that when you come together as a group of people, that someone is always reading the Scriptures? Now, Paul might mean that, but his instructions to Timothy here seem to be a lot more personal, don't they? Everything else in this section is personal. And so my conviction is this, that there is a kind of public reading of Scripture which belongs with the preaching and teaching that Timothy himself is to take on board. Now, Stephen Neal, that you saw on the video just there, and when I wrote my book on progress, and I kind of made this point that I think actually those in leadership should be reading the Scriptures in the service. Stephen Neal disagreed with me, which is great because it's not a very important point. I don't mind that. And if you want to see another argument for why I'm wrong, you can look on Stephen Neal's website and you'll find the argument. Go away and have a read of that if you like to. That's fine. But I'm, for the record, not saying that all Bible reading has to be done by leaders. I don't believe that. I'm actually making an argument for more Bible reading in church. But what I'm saying is this. I think the preaching needs to be accompanied by the reading, the public reading of Scripture. Why is that? Well, I think it's because as you sit and listen to the preacher, you know that you're not listening to the preacher. There is an association, a connection with the Word of God. It's very closely connected. We haven't got time to look it up, but if you wanted a cross-reference, you could look at Nehemiah 8, verse 8. It's kind of an example of preaching in the Old Testament. There aren't many examples, but it's there in Nehemiah. And what do the priests do? The priests read the law and then give the meaning. I think it's that kind of idea. So, friends, I'm not going to go to the stake over this, but I think actually there's a case for the person who is leading in a Bible study or preaching, as well as having other reading of Scripture. I think there's a case for them to devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture, for people to see that they believe it. For people to know, actually, that Adrian believes 1 Timothy 4. He might be work in progress when it comes to doing it. He certainly is work in progress, but he believes it wholeheartedly, and he's put himself under the authority of God, as he's calling you to too. That's the idea. How do you progress in that? Well, I think, actually, it's a very practical issue. Not only is it being committed to it, there are practical things you can do. Some of you who are at Oak Hill will know that you had David Suchet this week. Did everybody go to that? It was just some people. Everybody went to that. David Suchet, who reads the audio Bible, brilliantly until you get to Colossians, and he says for some reason, Colossians. I don't know why he does that. You thought that Hercule Poirot was here in the room, didn't you? Colossians. I don't know why he does it. He reads brilliantly. I wonder if any of you saw Bruce Kuhn. Did any of you see Bruce Kuhn at Keswick? Anybody at Keswick this year? Just Jonathan Nye and a few others. Did you see Bruce Kuhn reading? He read from memory. He kind of read the passage from memory. It really came alive. I think there is a way to read scriptures which brings them alive, which shows that they are the living word of God. I think you should take care over it. I think you should take care over the pronunciation and the way that you convey it and the excitement that you put into exciting passages and the sadness that you put into sad passages and the joy that you put into joyful passages. You're teaching people as you do that. I think that's what Paul means to Timothy. You can beat me up afterwards if you think I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. This is what Timothy is to give himself to. This is part of his gifting. This is the exercise of his ministry. It is to preach and teach. We're not going to spend ages on working out what the difference between those are. Timothy has a ministry of the word. Gospel ministry always, somewhere in it, has at its core a ministry of the word. Even things that we do, the kind of the social action stuff, are on the way, aren't they, to giving us opportunities to bring the word to people, to live out the word in action, to share the gospel with others. And actually, if you're thinking about ministry but you've never tested this, that's one of the first things you need to test. You need to speak to your leaders in church. You need to find opportunities, perhaps in a small group, perhaps in a little preaching group or a Bible study group that the leaders might set up. You need to test whether you are actually gifted to do this. By the way, not everybody is gifted to do it. Not by the same measure. I mean, all of us should be able to share the gospel with one another, but not everybody is gifted to be a preacher and a teacher. And frankly, if you're not, that's okay. We're not Roman Catholics, are we? We don't believe that somehow the priesthood is this kind of super holy office. And if only I could have that, if only I could get to that level, then God would look upon me favorably. No, we don't believe that at all. In fact, if anything, we believe the opposite. Being a leader is actually about being a servant of all. And if you want to learn more about that, you can listen to last year's Hub Talks that Bill did. You'll find all about that. So we don't have this kind of view of ministry where somehow to go into full-time ministry will make me holier than if I'm going to work in McDonald's. That's nonsense. That's not what we believe at all. We must never convey that. Of course, it's a great and godly thing that God calls people into ministry. And as we were hearing from John earlier, we need that. But it's not the only thing. Nevertheless, if God has called you and God is calling you into ministry, you should not neglect your gift, and also you should want to progress in it. This is one of the hardest things, actually, for people, especially who are standing at the front, people who are leading in any concept, in any context, to admit that they're still work in progress when it comes to preaching and teaching, almost more than anything else, is a real battle. To accept feedback. I don't mean the kind of feedback where everyone queues up at the door and says to you what they didn't like about your sermon. I mean sitting down with someone who's trusted and is able to say to you, Adrian, that didn't quite work. Don't think you got that passage quite right. You need to work harder at that. Do you want to help me? I'll help you next time. Or to say, actually, Adrian, you speak much too fast, which I know, by the way, I do. You speak much too fast, or your illustrations are rubbish. Someone came up to me this morning and told me that my cinema illustration was brilliant. And I didn't quite hug him, but I almost hugged him. But you see, you need someone to point those things out to you. You need someone to say, not just that your illustrations were brilliant, but actually that your illustrations didn't work. Or you didn't work through the application very clearly for us. Or you were far too long, far too boring, or whatever it may be. You need someone to tell you those things. And actually, in the college context, in the kind of training context, we're used to taking that feedback on board. And suddenly you get into ministry and it disappears. I had a guy who mentored me. He was my Gamaliel, wonderful, delightful brother who kind of taught me really everything I know. And we disagreed about one or two things. One of the things he said to me, I used to get him to give me feedback on my sermons. He was brutal. I tell you, he was brutal. He used to say to me, Adrian, people will tell you that they love you at the door, so I'm going to tell you the things that were not good. So we didn't spend any time on the stuff that was good about myself. It was brutal. Anyway, the day that I went from being the trainee pastor to becoming the pastor, he said to me, I guess you won't want me to give you feedback anymore. He was from a different generation, much older. I said, no, I still need it. And actually going into ministry with that attitude, that actually we still need to grow, that is absolutely critical. Do you know, there is a whole group of people who are ministering in churches. I want to call them sermon hacks. You know what a hack is? Hack's an old word for a journalist. It kind of just cobbles together a story at the last minute, kind of, you know, cut and paste, and is pretty lazy with it. It'd be very easy to become a sermon hack. You've been a Christian 30, 40 years, you get to that stage. You know the Bible pretty well. You can jot down a few ideas on Saturday night, and you can convince people on Sunday morning you know what you're talking about. It'd be very easy to be that. And so actually, unless you set out from the outset to be someone who is going to excel in the gift that God has graciously given you and grow in it, progress in it, you will become a Bible study hack or a sermon hack. It's inevitable. Be diligent in these matters, says Paul. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I told you that I passed my driving test on 7th of September 1986. Great day. Glorious day. Oh, glorious day. Now, I had a very bad moment about halfway through my driving life. And the very bad moment was this. I was invited along to a track day. Never been to a track day before. You know these track days, you go along to a racing circuit and someone lets you race a car. Now, it wasn't as exciting as it sounds. It was a Vauxhall Vectra. So it wasn't kind of, you know, but it had a 2.5 litre engine in it, so it was bigger than anything I'd ever driven before. And I went along to this track day, and the first couple of laps, you sit beside the driver, who is kind of the experienced racing car driver, so he can show you how to go around each of the corners and all this. So I sat beside this guy. I'd never been in a car driven that fast in my life. Okay? So we were driving, believe it or not, in this Vauxhall Vectra, sort of 130 miles an hour down the straight. I'm thinking, oh, it's me. And as you come round the first bend at Brands Hatch, it kind of goes up a hill and then drops round. So you can't see the bend. You can't see what's coming. You're just kind of looking up into the sky. And then your stomach lurches and holding the dashboard like this. So we did a couple of laps like that. I thought, yeah, I know what I'm doing now. And he said to me, right, well, let's swap and you have a go. So I got in. I did really well. Really well. All the right corners, got all the right marks, you know, right speed. And we came into the pits and I said, well, what do you think? And he said, it was rubbish. Absolute rubbish. He said, are you paying for the petrol in this car? I said, no, I'm not paying. He said, why are you using fifth gear? I said, I don't know. I just thought it would be economical to be on the home straight in the fifth gear. He said, no, you want to use fifth gear. You want to get the revs up. And I realized, actually, that I couldn't do it. I realized that I was rubbish. Now, I needed that. If I was ever going to do it again, I needed that moment to be able to say to him, look, why don't you help me? I didn't actually know what I'm doing. I kind of pretended I knew what I was doing, but I didn't really know what I was doing. And he was very helpful, and I got the speed up a little bit. I didn't use fifth gear, and it kind of all went a bit better. And sometimes you need those moments in ministry. Sometimes you need those moments when someone says to you, you've got to keep growing. You've got to listen to me. You've got to work at what you are. That is a godly thing to do. And maybe that moment is today for you. There are some people in the room, and let me just speak to them, who've been in ministry years and years and years. Okay, you've been talking to some of them and they're here because they're here to help you. But here's the word of God. Some of us who have been in ministry years and years and years, we need to hear this today. It's like our track day. Suddenly thought, oh yeah, I've got to work at progressing. I've got to call upon the Lord. I've got to depend upon his help. But for the bulk of you, I guess you're just beginning in ministry. You're just starting out in ministry. This is my plea to you. Make this your watchword. Progress in godliness and in gifting. What are we longing for? We're longing for the kingdom of God to come. And humanly speaking, how will that happen? As God enables his servants to proclaim the gospel to many people. Let's pray, and then Mike's going to lead us in a final song. Bow our heads, just a moment of silence. Why don't you just pick one of these words? Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, public reading of scripture perhaps, preaching and teaching that gift. Just pick one of those that you know you need to hear, and pray it in. Pray it in right now. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that will use us. You will use me as you see fit. you will equip me in your power for your service. Lord God, let your kingdom come, we pray. Let's stand and let's make that our prayer. Let your kingdom come. Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. A wonderful old prayer this is from the Valley of Vision. If you know that book, a wonderful book of old prayers set to music. Let's stand and sing together.